All right, welcome everybody. Please take a seat. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. In your pew Bible, it's on page 1207. And this may indeed be my last parable. All right, one more. We're going to look at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I needed clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Father, we pause. We have read your word. We want it to sink in. We want to look at it, meditate on it, reflect on it. We want to apply it. We want to understand it. It's your word. And let's pray that as we, as the faith community gather together today, that it will be primarily to hear from you. That we will leave this place having heard from you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will also be at work in our hearts, open our minds, touch us, Lord. Make us to hear good news. Make us more like Christ. Thank you for this story, this parable that you have given to us. Just pray that we hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first time I will ever attempt to tackle this passage. And as I was just spending some time this week reflecting on it, I have to say that it's so rich in terms of God's truth, and also so rich in terms of his correction. For instance, there are those who think that when they die, they will simply disappear into the earth. And amongst these are some who have committed the vilest of offenses against other people. And they've gone to their grave thinking, ah, I've escaped. No justice. Nobody can touch me now. Nobody will ever bring me to a court of law or to justice. But according to our text, this is all wishful thinking. There's a future judgment to come. There are some that say and believe that all persons in the end will be saved. Some have even entertained the thought that Satan and his angels will be saved in the end. But again, not according to this text. There are sheep and there are goats and there are different destinies. And then there are some who are disillusioned in well-doing. Why should we continue to do good, they say. There's a well-known proverb that says, for no good deed goes unpunished. Not a biblical proverb, but one that's very true to life and to experience. And so people get disillusioned. But not according to our text. Every good deed will not continue to go punished. Some are also of the opinion that they're good people, and they define goodness by, I never hurt anybody. As long as you don't hurt anybody, you're a good person. But they haven't helped anybody. And according to the definition in this parable, in terms of the judgment day, not hurting anybody is only one part of the equation, a very small part. The greater part, the greater question is, have you helped? Have you served? Have you ministered? And finally, you know, there are some who think that one day they will be judged perhaps by Buddha or Mohammed or Moses, but not according to our text. The nations, regardless of their religion, regardless of their philosophy, regardless of their viewpoints, will come before the King of Kings, and his name is Jesus. And so this parable, this story, really corrects vast amounts of error and untruths and perspectives in our world. Just this story. Now, others who have read this story have also added, unfortunately, error upon error. And one major error is that Jesus is teaching a doctrine here called salvation by works. And what they say is, look, read the story, read it. You'll see Jesus doesn't care about people's doctrines or what they believe in. All that matters is that people haven't been involved in some charity work, like a soup kitchen or helping the Red Cross or prison ministry of some kind. If you have been, you will be in the kingdom. And for those, on the other hand, who have done nothing to relieve the suffering of other people, then they are out of the kingdom. But this is all about good works. This has nothing to do with faith in Jesus. And so it's a very common story that you hear amongst many who try to address this passage. And I would suggest this is a very serious error to make, not only because it contradicts virtually all of Scripture and what it has to say, but it's contrary and dismissive of the immediate context of this particular parable. If you start in Matthew chapter 24, you will notice that Jesus is talking about the end times. It's the Olivet Discourse. And if you read from 24 and 25, you will see that in chapter 24, Jesus warns the disciples to be on their guard against false prophets. But we would say, well, Jesus, why should we care? False prophet, why should we, like, what does it matter who you follow if it's all about doing good works? He says, he who stands firm to the end in the gospel will be saved. Well, why does it matter whether you stand firm in the gospel if all that matters is your works? He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Why should we care about his words? According to these interpreters, all that's needed is works. And then chapter 25, the parable of the 10 maidens. The message is, keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour of my return. So true disciples of Jesus are those who are waiting for the bridegroom to return. And then in chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, you have the parable of the talents. And again, it's all about a master who gave his servants money to invest while the master was away, and they were to serve him while he was away. And the promise was that when he returns, there will be a settling of accounts. Those who have served him will be promoted. Those who have not served him will be demoted. And it will be discovered, as I said, that some individuals will not really be true disciples of the master, and that's what it will reveal when they don't serve him. So Jesus isn't saying here that people's relationship to him is irrelevant. He's not saying that his teachings about the Father and about God are unimportant. Again, why would Jesus even need to go to the cross if all that were needed were for people to do good works? Why go to the cross? Why does Matthew not only speak about the cross from all the passages before this story, but as we read from chapter 26 onward, it's all focused on Jesus going to the cross, the necessity of his death for the salvation of people. Now, Jesus would not have had to die if it was all about charity or philanthropy. So the reason he doesn't bring these up again in this particular story is because he's already brought it up. He's already established the foundation and the importance of a relationship with him, that it's based on grace and mercy and faith. But again, some people have thought that really what this is teaching is that, yes, I get it, true disciples of Jesus will be saved because they believe on Christ, but also because of their good works. So it's Jesus plus my works that is going to save me. Again, this is a serious error. And you notice in verse 34 where Jesus says, receive your inheritance. He says to those who will be saved, receive your inheritance. So the kingdom is an inheritance. And what is an inheritance? Is an inheritance something you work for? Or is it something that is given to you? It's not merited. It's given to you because of your relationship. It's not based on merit. You will receive this because you are the children of God. But again, somebody might point out and say, yeah, but wait a minute, this clearly does refer to works of charity. So why does Jesus bring it up? Why does he put it this way? And I would say that it is primarily through works, through good deeds, that the world will know who is and who is not a true disciple of Jesus. The true disciples of Jesus will be those who are involved in relieving the pain and suffering of others. The true church of Jesus Christ will be known by its commitment to minister to the real and practical needs of others. How will they know that you are Christians? By your love. That's how they will know. Now, somebody might again say, but I have faith in Jesus, but I have to say, I don't have works. And if you think in those terms, and I would just encourage you to read James chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. Here's what he says. My brother, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. True faith works. True faith produces people who minister to others. Here again is 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 20. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. So, how do you know that the Spirit of God has worked in somebody's life and love is now part of their character? The love of God is in them. Well, it's going to be by their actions and by their deeds. And so what we have here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 46, is consistent with all these other passages. The gospel is understood as transforming the lives of people who receive it. When you receive Christ into your life will be transformed. And you will begin to serve Jesus by ministering to other people. I had a friend many years ago who spoke on these verses at a church retreat. And I just remembered this week about some of the things that he had said. And his perspective was one that I found very challenging. I'm going to throw it out for your reflection. Think about this. He asked the question, why does Jesus refer only and solely to acts of charity? Why doesn't he talk about prayer? Why does he talk about evangelism? Why is that not in there? Why are the only deeds that are brought up acts of charity? And he noted, isn't this the way the world judges who is a good person or not? When people think I'm a good person, what do they often, you know, often they say, I help people. Some say, I just don't hurt people, but some say, that's the standard. You know what, I'm not afraid of standing before God. I'm a good person. I help people. And so that is the standard that they understand. And it seems that Jesus is taking a standard that people understand and will be able to, you know, to agree with. And then my friend Andy said, Vic, I believe that it will be revealed at the judgment that Jesus' disciples will far outdo the world in acts of kindness and charity and care for others. I believe that disciples of Jesus will far outdo the world by their action in their good deeds. Wow. So in other words, listen, if God were to take people and judge them on the basis of good works, still Christians would come ahead. That's what he's saying. I know very often we say, oh, I know so many non-Christians who are so much better than... I know that that's out there. But that's what he's saying. That's what this passage is saying. That even if it was about good works, oh, Christians would outdo the world. That's quite a challenge. And I have to agree on this level. When the gospel finally got a hold of me, when I became a Christian and God changed my life, I have to say, I began to do good in ways that I would never have done before. I began to care for people that I would never have cared for them before. I know that the person that I became after was due to the work of the Spirit, to the gospel in my life. So the idea that somehow the gospel could come to you, that the Spirit can indwell you, that you could receive Jesus and that somehow it makes no difference in terms of your relationship to people, to kindness, to compassion, and all these things, it's a myth. Now, many years ago when I was a Regent student, I met a woman there, and we were having coffee together. And she told me about this young Chinese man in her study group. And she had assumed that because he's at Regent, he must be a Christian. And so she spoke to him, and the more she spoke, she realized, I don't think this guy is a believer. And so she asked him, are you a Christian? And he said, no. Says, oh, so why are you at Regent? And he said to her, he said, I work for the Chinese government. And they sent me here to study Christianity. Really? The communist government sent you here to study Christianity? Why? Well, he says, my government is very concerned about our people. Their values now are very materialistic and this worldly. And we observed that there was a conference in one of our cities, and it was a conference for doctors and people in the medical profession. And whenever they had some free time, we observed that the Christians got together and they went out into the villages to help our sick people, and they did it without any charge. I remember sharing this story with Scott once, and he said, yeah, communist governments are always looking to find ways to make people do things without charge. But that shocked them. What motivates these people to help other people and do it not for money? What is it? Let's find out a little more about this. Now, the government has changed. It's not the same people in power. But in those days, somebody sent people to come and study Christianity. Let's find out what is behind all this. I also spoke to a Muslim man from Africa once at Starbucks, and I asked him, he didn't know that I was a Christian, and I asked him, what is your view of Christians? And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, they are the most generous people I know. Whenever there was a disaster in my country, it was not the fellow Muslims who came to help. It was the Christians. Nobody cared for people like the Christians did. That's what he said to me. Tim Keller, recently I heard him mention the Emperor Julian, the Roman Emperor Julian, and he hated Christians with a passion. And he was grieved that Christianity was spreading and that people were flocking to the church. So what he decided to do was he began to build a lot of attractive pagan temples, thinking that by building more of these pagan temples, that a lot of people would just come back to paganism. And he was gravely disappointed because the people continued to meet with the Christians. And he made this observation: the Greeks take care of the Greeks, the Romans take care of the Romans. But these Christians take care of their poor and ours. It had an impact on pagan society because of of their concern for other people. You know, it's not a surprise that under Russian communist rule, churches and Christians were forbidden to do good works, forbidden to do works of charity, forbidden to help others. It was a powerful attraction. I mean, the love that Christians were able to share with other people, I mean, it was like a bright light in a dark world of selfishness and self-centeredness. So I think my friend's point needs to be certainly taken and reflected on, that on the judgment day, the world will see the incredible good that God's people have done in this world to so many people. Something to reflect on. You know, later on it goes on to say that that believers will be surprised. When, Lord, did we ever do this? I mean, there's a humility, even in the midst of their good works. It's not puffing them up. Oh, yeah, that's me. Look, I kept a list of every good thing I've did. Instead, it's when did we do this? And it's very clear that they never did these kind acts to win their salvation or to win points. All right? They did it because they really, genuinely loved people. They saw people in need, and they were transformed by the gospel. The Spirit of God was living in them, and they genuinely cared for people. Friends, you can't manufacture this. This isn't something that I can command you to do. It flows out of a heart filled with the Spirit of God. Now, let's consider the six distinct needs that are met by the true disciples, right? I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Let's reflect on that. Like, how would you describe their needs? Physical needs, material needs, emotional, relational needs, very basic needs. And as I said, you know, you look at these needs and there's nothing, quote, spiritual about them. Now, in verse 40, we read that Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, let me say something again that's going to probably be controversial in your mind. But who are these brothers that Jesus is referring to? Many think that these are just anybody who's poor, the sick, criminals, prostitutes. These are the least. But again, I believe that that's an error. And I'll tell you why. Jesus never referred to people who were just poor, sick, criminals, prostitutes, and all the others as my brethren. He never does. Let me again, just read you just two verses from Matthew, because you need to see how Matthew uses this language. So sometimes brethren does have, like, these are my physical brothers, but most of the time this is how it's stated. In Matthew 12, 46 to 50, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Here's another passage in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Who are the least of these? These are the disciples of Jesus. Now, Jesus identifies himself with his people. Remember in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, where Paul is persecuting the Christians and he's on his way to Damascus and there's a light from heaven that shines and he falls to the ground and he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus identifies himself with the church. And when the people in power persecute the church, they're persecuting Jesus. Jesus identifies with the sufferings and the pain of his people. What are we to draw from this conclusion? Friends, this passage here, when it talks about the nations standing before him, this is going to be part of the judgment. The judgment upon these nations will depend on how they treated Christ's followers, Christ's ambassadors. You remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, about the nation of Israel? "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And here we find essentially the same idea. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And just as God in the Old Testament had a special love for Israel, in the New Testament we see this special love that he has for believers, for his followers. Think about that. When nations attack Christians for the gospel or for their faithfulness to the word, they know not what they do. They persecute Christ. It's a persecution of God himself when they begin to attack the church. Pray for your country. Now, Jesus warned his disciples, all right, and again, all within this Olivet Discourse, chapter 24, verse 9, he says to disciples, "You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." That's why you're going to be hated. Because really, if we are true disciples of Jesus, we preach the word. It has to be his word, not ours. And if they don't like the word, then what they don't like is not you. You're just the messenger. What they don't like is Jesus. So, you know, when we read about visiting people in prison, we shouldn't be surprised that these are believers who are in jail. I mean, John the Baptist was in prison. Paul was in prison. Peter was in prison. You know, there have been more martyrs for Christ within the last 150 years than the 1800 years before. People are dying for their faith, for their relationship with Jesus. They're dying because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. They're losing many, their livelihood, because of their faithfulness to the gospel. So, when you keep this in mind, these acts of service, on the one hand, they sound very easy to do, very simple, giving somebody a glass of water. But in some contexts, what Jesus is describing is a revolutionary act. It's a life and death act. To help a Christian in need means you, in some way, are identifying with them as identifying with their cause and with their suffering. And it means that you're against those who are making them suffer. Now, I remember during the Holocaust, when the Jews were being transported by train for miles and miles, the trains would stop in these villages, and the people would hear cries coming out of the cars. They would hear, please, water, water, please, some water. And the people in the village were told that it was illegal to give them any water. And yet some people just were so overcome with the request that they said that they took the risk and gave them water. It was illegal to hide a Jewish person during the Holocaust years, to have them come into your home. It was illegal to do that. And many of you have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom and how her father opened, you know, his doors to hide them. But in the end, because he took them in, because he fed them, because he did these things, he was seen as an enemy of the state. If you identify with them, you're opposed to us. You see the connection? You help them, you hurt us, and we will come after you. And again, many, many in the Ten Boom family died as a result of helping them. Again, I think it's important for us, you know, to take this to heart. Sorry. We have a responsibility to take care of fellow believers. Sometimes it happens that people say, you know, we can't be focused on taking care of Christians. Our responsibility is simply to reach out to those who are not Christians. And I say, when you read this story and this parable, I would say, think again. We have a responsibility to take care of each other. We have a responsibility to take care of Christians whenever they are suffering, if we can help them, if we can bring them in as refugees. We have a responsibility. All right, the whole issue of the pews and the organ is not going to come up on Judgment Day. This is going to come up. What did you do with my people who were in need? This is going to come up. You know, before Paul became a believer, he hated Christians. But I tell you, after he came to Christ, he's like, I long for all of you with the affections of Jesus Christ. When the world, when the culture begins to oppress and persecute Christians, we need to take care of each other. Brethren, take care of each other. Do you have people in your life in this church? Do you have Christians that you say, Lord, these are people you've laid in my heart. I am committed to taking care of them. I hope you do. Now, if the least of these are disciples of Jesus, you know, some people might say, okay, so what are you saying here? You know, we don't have to help the poor and the destitute and sex slaves and like the rest of humanity are not important because they're not Christians. No, I'm not saying that. And if we're going to talk about helping those who are not Christians, I would say it's a right doctrine, but it's a wrong text to build it on. Here's what Jesus says. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And so I would say again, if you think that the only people that we are to care about are Christians, I would say think again. Remember what Julian said? They not only take care of their own, they take care of ours. It's both. And what do we do? What do we do with this this material, this text that we've been reading? I want to say loud and clear, all right, that meeting the needs of others is not optional for individual Christians or for us as a church. If somebody says, listen, our church is all about evangelism, okay? We don't do social work. We don't meet needs. When you say that, you sound like a goat. That is goat theology, right? It's a dangerous position. I'm so glad that people do care about the eternal suffering of human beings, but not at the expense of their temporal suffering. Why? Because Jesus left us an example. Just read about his life. They were blind, he made them see. There were those who were thirsty, he gave them drink. There were those whose body was, you know, if they had a fever, he healed them. He took care of people's bodies over and over again. So this isn't the example that the Lord has left us to simply evangelize and not be concerned about people's needs. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is not about a brother taking care of another brother or within the Christian family. So let's not downplay the importance of ministering to the physical needs of human beings as a church. Likewise, we must not fall into the other extreme of thinking that meeting physical and temporal needs is all that Jesus wants us to do, because there are plenty who think evangelism is all about meeting people's physical needs. That's the gospel, they would say. This is what the disciples in Mark 6:12, we read this. They went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Do you see them? There's no dilemma between social work and evangelism. They called people to repentance and they met people's needs. It wasn't something like, wow, which one am I supposed to do? It's like a scissor. They're both. You need both of them for effectiveness and to fulfill the work of the gospel. They didn't ignore relationships, earthly relationships, and they didn't ignore people's relationships to God. And so when I hear, you know, some people, and I admire the missionary that goes overseas to help bring medicine and heal people, but I despise those missionaries who try to convert people. You see, they're trying to tell you, yeah, do only social work. But, you know, what does Jesus say? I mean, his priority was to bring people back to God. His priority. Why? Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So Jesus knew the consequences. Let me bring this to a close. And first, I want to say this loud and clear. You can never be good enough to win God's favor. That's not the path to take. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That's not the direction we're to take. God wants to forgive us of our sins. He wants to come and live within us. And he invites us through the life and death of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness. Once we become believers and we are united with Christ and the Spirit of God comes and lives with us, then we will go on and must go on to become a person of good deeds. So important that we understand the relationship between faith and good deeds and how it works in the area of salvation. But again, I don't want to simply end on the note of doctrine. I also want to challenge all of us to be practical, because this is extremely practical, right? It's not, hey, what did you believe? Did you get your doctrines right? This is practical stuff that Jesus brings up. And I want to challenge you. You have a vehicle, use it for God's glory. You have a house, open the door for people. Be hospitable. You have money? Be generous towards those who are in need. You have food? Share it. Be generous. You have talents? Use them for the good of people. Unleash. Allow the gospel to work in your life so that there's so much good that comes out of you. Because that's what God wants to do. In fact, this is how John Wesley challenged his congregation and his readers. It's what he says. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, for as long as you can. That's the motto by which he lived. And I will simply add, and may people see our good deeds and give God the glory. Father, thank you again for this word, this that challenges our hearts. Lord, it's so easy to be self-centered and selfish and to think only of ourselves. And Lord, we are hurting, and pain sometimes just overcomes us. I pray that if there is pain here, that you'll just minister to each person. But Father, I also pray that as your people, as your community, that we will give others to drink even as we ourselves are thirsty. That we will make sacrifices. Lord Jesus, that people will know that we are Christians by our love, because we take care of one another and we take care of others outside the church as well. May they see it and may they give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.